junior hires love versus like, and he was eaten by worms and died. I had my favorite parts of the Bible back then, and that would just have to rank right up there. A few weeks ago, we considered the first portion of Acts chapter 12, and it's a passage that begins with Herod Agrippa I persecuting Christians to the pleasure of the Jews. The chapter begins, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Luke then relays the narrative of Peter's imprisonment and his deliverance through the intervention of an angel of the Lord. His liberation surprised even the Christians who had been praying for him. You recall that when Peter arrived at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, the Christians gathered there in prayer had a hard time really believing that he was the one knocking at the door of the gate. They didn't believe the servant girl who came with that message, but when they finally admitted him, Peter relayed to them how the Lord had delivered him, and he urged them to pass the word on to James and to the brethren. And then at the end of the passage last time, we saw that the soldiers who had been guarding Peter had no explanation of his escape. It's not their fault, but Herod sent them off to be executed. The remainder of chapter 12 reveals quite a reversal from its beginning as regards both Herod and the spread of the gospel. So we're going to have a two-part outline tonight. The first and major section is judgment on Herod from verse 19 through 23, and the second is blessing on gospel proclamation, verse 24. So we're going to see judgment and blessing. Judgment on Herod, blessing on gospel proclamation. The first, then, the judgment of Herod. We pick it up at the end of verse 19. "And he," that is Herod, "went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." Now, Caesarea was the seaside provincial capital that had been built by Herod Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, in honor of Caesar Augustus. Caesarea, named after Caesar. This is where Herod goes following the disappearance of Peter from prison. Verse 20, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." Now I find that when reading through historical narratives, and particularly the book of Acts, it's helpful to have some geographical orientation. So turn your bulletin over. There's a map there. We're not really concerned with the conversion of Saul, but this is the map I could find that shows the cities and the regions that are named in this particular text. You'll see near the bottom outlined the kingdom of Herod Agrippa I. And so that includes Judea. That's the part over which Herod was ruling. You'll see there within that kingdom on the coast is the town of Caesarea. That's where he has come. It was a provincial capital. He often spent time there. If you go a little further up the coast, you will see Tyre and then Sidon. And note that they are outside of the kingdom of Herod Agrippa. They're close by, but they're outside. And these are the places that we have in view in the passage before us. So Herod has returned to Caesarea on the coast, and Luke tells us he had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we're not told the cause of Herod's anger, but peace with him was very important for Tyre and Sidon. We're told because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Now, we're hearing a lot these days about countries being dependent on other countries for important resources, aren't we? Ukraine, for example, is the source of much of the wheat in Europe and I think also in North Africa. So war right now is threatening the wheat supply in other nations. Likewise, Russia supplies much of the gas for Europe. And so if they have to cut off ties with Russia, as to some extent they've done, they risk scarcity of fuel. And we even here are seeing rising fuel prices. Such interdependencies are nothing new, and the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon, located outside Herod's kingdom, were dependent on that kingdom for much of the food. The lush, the fertile valleys of Judea were sort of the breadbasket for those towns on the coast. It was in their best interest to be restored to Herod's good favor. To that end, they befriend Blastus, Herod's personal aide, and possibly through a bribe, they help them sue for peace with the king. We're told that they came with one accord, so they may have brought him a Honda and tried to make a switch to do that. Well, probably not a Honda, but there were other ways that they could bribe people back then. And this is often the way that things were done in politics in that day and in many places in our own day. I have a good friend who's a missionary in Peru, and he says, you just have to bribe officials when you send things to Peru, because if you don't do that, you'll never get it. Well, that was sort of the case back then. But then we read in verse 21, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Now, this is one of the places where we have supplemental historical records outside of Scripture that provides some of the same details and some others in some more context. And one of the things this reminds us is that Christianity is an historical religion. It is rooted in God's acts through his people and through others on the earth. They are datable. If you were there, you could see them and you could record them. And in this case, the Jewish historian Josephus also has an account of the events surrounding the death of Herod. Luke talks about a set day. Josephus relates that Herod was putting on shows and entertainment at a festival honoring Caesar, something they probably did every year in Caesarea, honoring the namesake of their town. And Luke tells us that Herod was arrayed in royal apparel. I think that detail from Josephus is very interesting here. He writes, on the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning. Now think of an outside amphitheater, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. So he has this silver garment that's reflecting the light. It's so bright, looking towards him is almost like looking into the sun. It's almost a horrible thing to do, but it's brilliant. And then we read in verse 22, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And Josephus himself backs this up. He writes, presently, Herod's flatterers cried out, one from one place, another from another, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet we shall henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. And so again, Josephus backs up Luke's summary statement. And here they were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. They were declaring Herod to be a god. The audience was almost certainly Jewish in this region. They should have known better. After all, their own scriptures declare in Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And more importantly, for his own sake, Herod himself should have known better than to receive such acclaim. But then we read the aftermath, verse 23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. The one true God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anyone else. And Herod learned this the hard way. When the people declared him to be a god, he could have set them straight. He could have reminded them that he was a human being just like the rest of them. But as Luke tells us, he did not give glory to God. And even Josephus writes, upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. By receiving their glory to himself rather than deflecting it to God, Herod earned God's judgment. As Luke records, an angel of the Lord struck him. And there's a little bit of wordplay here in the chapter, because back in verse 7, we were told that an angel of the Lord struck Peter to kind of wake him up and get him to rise so that he could be delivered from prison. The Lord strikes, the angel strikes Peter for deliverance. He strikes Herod for destruction. And Luke says of Herod that he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus tells us that Herod suffered violent abdominal pain for 5 days and then died. Borrowing from Dylan Thomas, we may say that Herod did not go gently into that good night. He had a very violent pain, and it was a horrible way to go, but he died. And what we see in Herod Agrippa is an example of Paul's description of unbelievers that we find in Romans chapter 1. With Herod in mind, listen to Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Herod, like every other human being in history, knew in his heart of hearts that God existed and that God deserved to be glorified. God reveals himself through creation. He reveals himself within us enough for us to know that he exists, to know that we owe him our worship. And so it was futile thinking for Herod to take the glory that was due unto God alone and to take it upon himself. And he therefore was under the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that wrath was unleashed on him, and he died. Herod's hubris cost him his life through a painful death. But then following God's judgment on Herod, we read of his blessing on gospel proclamation. And here just one verse, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. In one brief sentence, Luke tells us of the ongoing spread of the gospel. And it's an organic image, the word of God growing, the word of God multiplying. One commentator explains, made powerful by the Spirit, the word grew and bore fruit in the lives of men and women, both Jew and Gentile. The word increases and multiplies through the conversion of sinners and their ingathering into communities of fellow disciples dedicated to the worship and service of the Lord. And once again, we see what we've noted at different places throughout the book of Acts, and that is Jesus' programmatic statement given to his apostles being fulfilled. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And we're already at the point where the gospel is going forth to the end of the earth. Even after Herod's persecution, even after the death of James, the word of God grew. The word of God multiplied. And what we see in this chapter is a great reversal. At its beginning, Herod is in power, and the word of God and its messengers are under assault. But at its end, Herod is dead, and the word of God is going forth in power. I think this passage serves as something of a good follow-up to our look at Psalm 123 this morning. That psalm exalts God in his sovereignty over those who treat him and his followers with scorn and contempt. Herod's end is a demonstration of the truth of Proverbs 21:4. The king's heart, and we could add his life, is in the hand of the Lord. Like Psalm 123, Acts 12 should encourage us greatly in this world that often scorns us for our faith. I'm going to close with a statement from a commentary by Guy Waters that I think helpfully applies this lesson from our passage. He writes, "We see that nothing can withstand God's purpose to glorify his Son through his word. Not the opposition of tyrants, the indifference or hostility of public opinion, the fecklessness of the church, nor the death of his faithful ministers. The remarkable progress of the word in the first half of Acts is traceable ultimately to the Lord's purpose and power. That was the confidence of the church in the first century, and that must be our confidence today. And to that I'd simply say, amen. Amen. We should have the confidence that's wrought by what we learn of God in these great passages.